Well, my brothers and sisters, we come to the end of a journey, but actually it's not the end, it is but the beginning. This morning we conclude Peter's letter to the elect exiles dispersed throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. He's written to encourage us and to give us hope in suffering. And what we will see today, the last word, what he leaves us with, is that our ultimate hope in suffering is that we will behold the face of God at the end of days, because we are his people. Perhaps one of the most hope-giving psalms in the Bible is Psalm 16:11, where David writes, "You have made known to me the pathway of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." At the end of days, after all of the suffering that we have endured for the name of Christ, we will behold God face to face, in whose presence is the very definition and fount of all joy and pleasure. Everything that gives us joy and pleasure on this earth is but a mere shadow of the fullness of joy and glory that awaits us in the new creation. All the things that we look upon here in Norway, God's creation, the beauty of it abounds. The sea, the fjords, the mountains, the trees, the water, the beauty is everywhere. The kindness of people, of friends, the joy of a good meal, the joy of skiing down a mountain, of kayaking to the open sea, of beholding just the immense sheer amount of pleasure and wonder in this world is but a shadow of the new creation, and but a mere shadowy reflection of the glory and joy and pleasure of God. And all of that is pointing us to him. It's pointing us, it's increasing our longing for the day when we shall behold the face of God. That, my friends, is the glory that awaits you in Christ. But between now and then, there stands a roaring lion, the devil, who seeks our utter ruin and destruction, who, if he could, would make every one of our days a misery, and then would finally see our bodies cast into hell. The battle is real, and it is daily, it is hourly. The devil is seeking to destroy the flock. And so Peter gives us some last words of warning as well as hope that we might see the glory that awaits you and me as God's people. So this morning, Peter is giving us these last words for a suffering church to find hope and joy while suffering for the name of Christ. And what he tells us is that in light of the glory that awaits us as God's people, we can do three things. And that's what we're going to look at, three things. In light of the glory that awaits us, we can, number one, Give all our anxieties to God. Number one, we can give all our anxieties to God. And we see that here in verses 6 to 7 of chapter 5. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. What Peter is saying, that to be in right relationship with God, we must surrender our pride by releasing all our anxieties to him. And I'm going to explain why I say pride in just a moment. To be in right relationship with God, we must surrender our pride by releasing, letting go of all of our anxieties and giving them to him. Why would Peter say this at the end of this long letter on suffering? I think there's a bit of context that we need to remember. Aliens and strangers in a foreign country have little value in the eyes of nationals. I mean, your average national could care less whether you're in their country or not. And most of the time, they find you to be an annoyance and someone getting in the way, threatening their cultural heritage, seeking actually to undo and corrode the foundations of the land and the culture that they love. And how much more if you are a national who has rejected your own culture by your religious convictions? And that's exactly what's going on in the Roman Empire with people who are turning their allegiance from Caesar and from the worship of Caesar to the worship of Jesus Christ as the supreme King and Lord of creation and of every man and woman and child. So when you do that, even if you're a national, you make yourself a foreigner and a stranger in your own land. And when you get put, whether by just virtue of moving to a new land or by virtue of rejecting your culture for the sake of Christ, you find that the fight for personal pride and dignity is a very real battle, because everyone around you is belittling you. I mean, just watch anything from Hollywood. Watch, you know, sit in class in university. They do everything they can to belittle Christ and Christ's people. You feel it in the workplace on a daily basis. You may even feel it from family members or from jaded friends. And the natural response to critique and to alienation and to hatred and to slander is to fight for personal pride and dignity. And as you do that, anxiety floods in as you make desperate attempts for self-preservation, whether you're trying to preserve your job or preserve your reputation or preserve your well-being and happiness in this life. Friends, if you are a Christian, don't try to preserve your dignity in this world. Don't try to preserve a place in society, because the only way you can do that is by compromising your allegiance to Jesus, and anxiety will eat you up in the process. Why is anxiety such a problem? Anxiety is a massive problem because it comes about when you look to yourself to fix the problem. You look to yourself to fix the problem. You might pay lip service to God, but you're really looking to yourself to fix the issue with your kids, or the issue with your boss, or the issue with the mob that's coming to burn your church down. I mean, whatever it could be, you're looking to yourself. And anxiety floods your soul and sends you into the abyss of depression. And so you're looking to yourself, and in the midst of that, the temptation to conform to society is a very real problem. The temptation to rely on worldly wisdom to fix what's going on is a real problem. But at the end of the day, that is all pride. Because you're looking to yourself or to man to save and preserve and protect. And a suffering church can so easily look to itself in clever wisdom to preserve, to protect, to duck under whatever the government or whatever pressure it is in the world, the mob, the media, whatever it is. We can look to ourselves to try to manipulate the problem. Maybe there's a political solution. Maybe there's some kind of, well, maybe we can just soften or not teach about this thing that God's word says. That, you know, we might not draw the hatred and wrath of the world, and anxiety controls us. And at the core of that is pride, that we think we can protect ourselves from suffering and we can deliver ourselves, that we can fix the issue with the child, or with the friend, or with the spouse. What Peter is saying is the solution for a suffering church is not self-help, but humility. By casting all of our anxieties on God. True humility is fully releasing all our anxieties on God. It's the release of your pride in yourself to fix your problems. Isn't that such an interesting biblical definition? When we think of humility, doesn't it conjure up the idea of someone that's always kind of not sure and it's just kind of always... that's just kind of always asking forgiveness and is always just kind of bending and wavering and low. And actually, humility is the exact opposite. Humility is having the faith, the courage, the steadfast, immovable hope in God, who will fix the problem. True humility is actually extreme confidence, but not confidence in ourselves, but in our sovereign God who cares for us and who is with us in our suffering. True humility is absolute confidence in God, and therefore we can give all of our anxieties to Him. We can release it all to Him because He's the only one that can fix it. And He's the only one that can do it. In the final analysis, only God's opinion matters. Therefore, we do not need to be anxious about what other people think about us, as long as we are faithful to Christ. God's opinion about us matters. Nancy Pelosi's opinion doesn't matter. Joe Biden's opinion doesn't matter. To be fair, Donald Trump's opinion doesn't matter, lest you think I want to go one way or the other here. No politician's opinion matters. No boss's opinion matters. Your unbelieving spouse's opinion does not matter. Only God's opinion matters. It doesn't matter what the world is saying. So we can release all of our anxieties about our reputation in the world to Him. And only God can solve our problems. And guess what? Peter tells us God cares for you in verse 7. He cares for you. He cares for you more than you care for yourself. That's why He lets you suffer. That's why He lets you go through the purifying fire. Because He cares for you. He loves you more than you ever could. And guess what? He's sovereign over your suffering. Remember, Peter told us that very thing in the last chapter, in chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We suffer according to God's will, but He is a faithful, loving Creator. He's sovereign over your suffering. And guess what? He's guarding us for the day of salvation by His power. Remember how Peter began this letter when he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Because God cares for us, because He is sovereign over our suffering and does that for our good, because it is His power protecting and preserving us through faith for the day of salvation, we can cast all of our anxieties on Him in a spirit of true humility. We can release it all to Him. How do we do this in an age of, on the one hand, an age that teaches complete, total individualism, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, I'm independent, I'm the captain of my soul, I'm the lord of the destiny. How do we do that in the spirit of this age? And then more so, kind of an interesting twist, how do we do this in an age of drugs and self-medication? I was discussing this passage in the issue of anxiety with my wife this week, and she reminded me of how so much of this today, even for Christians we know and love, how much the problem of anxiety is exponentially increased through drugs that affect our hormone levels, and thinking particularly of birth control pills and antidepressants. Both of those wreak havoc on your hormones. And I know ministers who have just been jacked up. That's maybe a bit of a coarse phrase, but have been totally messed up by taking antidepressants. And Deborah knows many women who have just, their bodies have just gone through havoc by taking birth control pills. Today, physicians and psychiatrists hand these things out like candy. And now, there might be a time and a place for For drugs like these, that's not the intent of this passage. It's not my intent in preaching from this passage to say this. There might be a time and a place for these, but they will not solve your problems, and too often they actually make matters far worse. But whether we're breathing the air of the age, which teaches complete independence, I can solve my own problems, I can choose my destiny, or whether maybe you are struggling with the after effects of using medications like this, we must understand that the core problem is that we have far more pride than we are willing to admit, and that we have not surrendered that to God. And if we want to be free of anxiety and worry and doubt and depression, or to at least have it under control, we must be resolved and believe in our heart of hearts that God is Lord, that He's sovereign over our pain, over our suffering, and over our problems. When I was very young in the ministry, I had significant issues with my boss, I was maybe in my early 20s, 21 or 22 at the time, and it was all in a Christian circle, and I was really wrestling with bitterness and anger, disappointment, frustration, self-pity, all those kinds of things. And then one day, God mercifully just laid it out for me that if God is sovereign, ultimately He's the one in charge of this problem, and He's actually doing it for good, and that if I begrudge what's going on, I'm actually begrudging God. And that broke me. I mean, it took a while to work that out. But it broke me. Ultimately, what was really being hurt was my pride. And what God was doing was for my good. And I had to surrender to Him and cast those anxieties. And it was like going from total darkness to walking outside in the full light of day. To be rid of anxiety, we must surrender our pride in ourselves and trust wholly upon God. Trusting wholly upon God, that is true humility, brethren. And at the proper time, He will exalt you. So commit yourself to studying and memorizing and singing God's word so that you can cling to His promises, so that His promises are there in your heart to meet the moment of anxiety, in your mind to meet the moment of depression. And by doing so, you will be delivered. Not perfectly. I don't think we will ever be perfectly delivered until we get our new bodies. But God will keep you going, and you'll keep going in hope when you cast all your anxieties on Him. So Peter's giving us these final words for a suffering church to give all our anxieties to God. We've seen that here in verses 6 to 7. And now secondly, in light of the glory that is to be revealed, we must resist the devil's roars. We must resist the devil's roars. And we see that here in chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. We must resist the devil's roars. Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter wants us to know that faith will get the upper hand over the devil. Faith will get the upper hand over the devil. The devil wants to devour the flock. He will do anything. He is the lion circling the prey. He's the one peeking out from behind the rock. He's the one crouching and sneaking and slithering on the ground and waiting for the moment to strike. The devil is a bully. The devil is a thief. The devil is a liar. He's the one who puts on the sheep's clothing to sneak in and get amongst the flock. He pretends to be an angel of light, but he is death and ruination. He shows no quarter in battle, and he will annihilate your soul and eat you up if he could. And so Peter says, be sober-minded. Be vigilant. Be watchful. Resist him, firm in your faith. And one of the problems in a suffering church is that you often find weak sheep and weak shepherds. And that's why Peter is addressing these things in chapter 5 with a reminder to the elders, to the shepherds of the flock, and then a reminder to the young men and the rest of the church, and then is giving us these final warnings about the devil who seeks to destroy us. Peter is giving us words to strengthen us in our weaknesses, if we will hear them and cling to them, hold to them and obey them. In these final words, he's saying, you need to wake up to the real danger that's ever present. You need to be sober. You need to be looking, because he's coming. And Peter tells us we can resist him in two ways. The first is faith, and then the second is something connected to faith. The first is faith. You must have faith. And this is not a blind, naive faith. It's a faith rooted in the Word of God and in His promises. Paul says a similar thing when he describes the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, and we must hold up the shield of faith by which we can extinguish every flaming dart of the evil one. Faith is our protection against the devil when he whispers the lie in your heart or in your mind or in your ear. Recall John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He describes Christian going through the valley of the shadow of death. And there's a demon standing so close behind Christian, whispering in his ear, that Christian actually thinks it's the voice of God speaking to him. And it's his own thinking. And it's just despair, despair, despair. But it's the enemy trying to destroy him, whispering. We must be sober-minded, watchful, careful, by being firm in faith on the promises of God. And good night has Peter given us a lot to give us a firm, strengthened faith in this letter. And read it, and read it again, and memorize it, cling to it, that it might deliver you as the devil comes in for the fatal blow. And you hold up the shield. And you vanquish the enemy as you cling to the gospel of Christ. The other way that we can resist him is related to faith, and Peter says it here. It's knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It's knowing that no strange thing is happening to you. Our natural impulse when we suffer or when there's conflict or something going on is, what did I do? What happened? No strange thing is happening. And it's happening to your brothers and sisters around the world. If you're faithful to God's word, you are going to suffer. And that suffering is going to be coming from all sorts of places. But in knowing that the same thing is happening to everyone, and knowing that no strange thing is happening to you, often makes all the difference in the world. And it strengthens our faith. It reminds us of what is really going on, of the spiritual battle that we all face. And it takes every edge the devil has and crushes it. Because we know he's coming. We know these things are happening. Nothing new. By way of illustration, I think of my brothers and my friends who are soldiers. And when you are in a battle, one of the greatest encouragements a soldier can have is the knowledge that his brothers in arms are fighting the same battle with him. If you hear soldiers talk about their experiences in war, they say, you know, at the end of the day, they weren't fighting for patriotism. They were fighting to keep one another alive. And that even guys that you would by nature kind of hate, you're there laying your life down to protect them. Their hope and their encouragement in the battle is knowing that the guys around them are fighting with them. And they're fighting for one another. And on the contrary, the most desperate feeling is when you believe that you are fighting alone. And that's where the devil wants you. He wants to hive you off from the pack. He wants you to throw your hands up and just go and be alone. And that's when he can destroy you. Brothers and sisters, God's people are fighting a battle on a global front far more grievous and threatening than any world war that we could ever experience on the face of this earth. And it's a global battle because it's not just the devil fighting, it's all of his minions fighting too. Fallen angels, the demons, and as John describes them, the children of the devil, all of the unbelievers who hate God and his people. But Peter is reminding us as a suffering church here that we are not alone. We are not alone. The same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. So stand firm in faith. Hold up that shield of faith. Stand firm in faith. Also, communicate with your fellow soldiers. Oftentimes, battles are won and lost by good communication. You need to share your sufferings and sorrows with those who love you. And who are fighting with you and for you, who care for your good, who care for your well-being. You need to communicate and be with one another. It's one of the hardest things with the corona shutdowns is that God's people are not allowed to meet with one another. I think the devil has a great edge here. But let's not give him the satisfaction of isolation. Let's do anything we can to email, to text, to FaceTime, to Zoom, whatever it is, to see one another, communicate with one another, share with one another our burdens and our sorrows, our temptations, that we might stand firm together, fight this battle together, and give the devil no opportunity to destroy and to divide us as God's church. The devil's best chance as a roaring lion is with you in isolation. So don't give him that edge. Thirdly, the third thing that Peter wants us to know in these final words, in light of the glory that awaits us, is that we can enjoy peace in God's dominion even while we live in Babylon. We can enjoy peace in God's dominion even while we live in Babylon. And we see that here in verses 10 to 14, which concludes the letter. Peter says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. In these closing verses, Peter reminds us that God has called us. He has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And there is nothing that the wicked, evil world can do about it. God has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And there is nothing that this wicked, evil world can do about it. Brethren, the ultimate hope after suffering is that we are called to God's eternal glory, where there's fullness of joy, pleasure forevermore, everything we talked about at the beginning of this message. And that call is through Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior. It's His blood. It's His sacrifice. It's His work, His accomplishment that gives us this hope. We are his people, his sheep. He is the great shepherd of the flock, of the church. He is our King and our Lord. And we are called to God's eternal glory through him. He will restore and strengthen and establish us. We will be vindicated before our enemies at the great day of judgment and established in his new creation as God's people in God's place under God's perfect rule for all eternity, world without end. Amen. For to God belongs the dominion forever and ever. He is the Lord of all. Even the devil can only act by permission. Even the most wickedest politician ever on the face of the earth can only act by God's permission. And God will destroy them under their own deceitful schemes. the dominion, the sovereignty, the glory, the power belongs to God. And it's His kingdom that rules over all. And look at these interesting words that Peter chooses to use at the end of this letter, that therefore, even in Babylon, we can find hope. Why does he use the word Babylon? She who is in Babylon. If you know your Bibles well, you know that Babylon was the grave and great enemy of God's people in the Old Testament, who destroyed the temple, who captured God's people and kicked them out of the land, who drug them off with fishhooks in their mouth, who put out the eyes of kings, who slaughtered the leaders in front of them, the most wicked and abominable power on the face of the earth. But as you read the Bibles, you go from Old Testament to the New Testament, you realize that Babylon becomes the great symbol of the wicked power and kingdom that's oppressing God's people. And that's why at the end of Revelation, you see the great news that rejoice, for fallen is Babylon, the great whore, has been destroyed. And in Peter's day, the Roman Empire is Babylon. Rome is Babylon. And Peter's writing most likely here from Rome and is with the church there in Rome. And so he says, she who is in Babylon greets you. And as he does that, Peter masterfully closes and ties the beginning and the end of this letter together. The church in Rome, who is also chosen, as he says here, she who is likewise chosen, harkens back to chapter 1, verse 1, when Peter writes to the elect exiles. We are elect exiles scattered throughout the world under the oppression of Babylon. Whether that's the Babylon of the United States or the Babylon of Norway, the Babylon of Iran, or anywhere else, we are the nevertheless chosen exiles. So as Peter concludes this letter, and as I conclude this sermon, we discover that our ultimate hope in suffering is knowing that we are chosen by God. Our ultimate hope in suffering is knowing that we are chosen by God. In chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says that God caused us to be born again to a living hope. And as he tied the beginning and the end of this letter together, he reminds us that we are God's elect exiles. Furthermore, God is guarding us for a salvation ready to be revealed. God is sovereign over our suffering as it purifies us and prepares us for glory. All of this has been bought, purchased, and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember what Peter said, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We are chosen by God. What other hope could we possibly hope for? Jesus already paid for our trip to glory, which we are in the process of going towards even now, even in the moment of darkness. Jesus already paid for our trip. God is our bodyguard for our trip to glory. He's ensuring our safety. And in just a little while, we will be there when all of our sufferings as God's people will be a far distant, shadowy memory. And we will be vindicated, established, beholding God's glory forever and ever, world without end. For God's chosen people, this is the glory that awaits you. So, my friends, trust in God's sovereign care for you in Jesus Christ. Trust in it. Cling to it. Release all of your anxieties to Him. Remember that you are God's chosen people. Trust in His sovereign, electing, loving care for you in Jesus Christ. And you will always have peace and hope in suffering.